Well, good morning, everybody. It's a delight to be here. Paul, my very bald but trustworthy partner in finance. The pastors asked all the bald guys to do the finance stuff, apparently. So I'm not sure how to interpret that. But delighted to be here. Paul took the first 2 weeks, as you probably know. I took the second 2 weeks. He was kind enough to let me have a little bit more vacation, or at least an actual vacation rather than prepping. So really glad to pick up from where Paul left off, and those are big shoes to fill. As you know, we have been taking kind of a progressive life cycle approach to the way that we teach this. This is maybe different from some of the other financial devotions or courses that you've taken. This is less about kind of deep biblical survey of what stewardship and financial management is, but rather we want to root many of these convictions and the prudence in Scripture, we want to take a much more practical approach. So we're trying to kind of calibrate and find that right mix. So I hope that this is a helpful additional week. I'll say, too, that there's a lot as a result. When you're focused on life cycles, there's so much you could say. And so this will be disappointing in the sense that I can't possibly get to everything. It won't be exhaustive. So happy to talk to you after if I seem like I'm skimming very quickly. I suffer from lack of being succinct, and you can ask my family that. So my strength is not to be short. So we'll see how now 27:48 goes. So let me first just do a quick introduction. So this is my family, married in 97 on the left there. And then on the far right, you can see just a couple months ago, if you're not a STEM major, I'll do the math for you. So on the far right, we celebrated our 28th, Christina and I. You can see she looks exactly the same, and as I said, I lost all my hair, and everything hurts. So, and in the middle, of course, is our children. So we've got six. If you can see there, it's a little bit small. There's actually seven there, and that's because our oldest is married with our favorite child, our daughter-in-law, Alyssa, who is the second from the right. Our oldest is the far right, and Alyssa is pregnant and due in a month. So you're looking at Papa John in only about 30 days. So we're really excited. So we're very excited about that. So that's me. We have lived in Utah, beautiful and crazy weird Utah, for 4 years now. I spent most of my childhood in, I was born in Maryland, Wonder Years in Seattle, then Virginia, then Boston. We had our first four kids, and then back to Virginia, sometime in London, and now Utah. So I'm kind of a man without a country, as I often say. I'm not from anywhere, but I'm glad to have home here with all of you at Gospel Grace. And we are praying, we're praying about Gospel Fellowship. We live down in Lehi, so it's both convenient, and we feel like the Lord is leading us to helping as much as we can with that. All right. The reason I wanted to start with a family, other than Paul did it, and I want to follow his lead, is that I hope this is an encouragement and perhaps a couple disclaimers, is that Christina and I, you know, we grew up with very different socioeconomic, cultural, philosophical views on money. And that's been a struggle at times. It's, you know, 28 years and we're still not perfect. We found a nice calibration. She tends to be really good at some things. I tend to be good at other things. And so I say all this because I didn't say my profession. I've been in investment management for almost 30 years. But despite that profession, I'm not an expert on this. I have learned and still make mistakes. I'm not the most restrained spender. I'm not the best at budgeting. And second, Paul mentioned, which was absolutely true, that every financial decision is first and foremost a spiritual decision. When you get to midlife, which is what we're going to be focusing on today, I would also say for many of us that happen to have families at that point, that it also becomes a marriage and family decision. So this ripple effect of what feels just like a money decision is not only grounded in your spiritual state and your spiritual health, but also the implications for a lot more dependence, quite frankly. And so that's something to keep in mind as we go through this too, and I'll touch on that. So first, a bit of an icebreaker, for those of you in the room that have kids, you might find this harder or easier, I don't know, but which stage of parenting is harder? Those young infants and toddlers, that's actually where Christina and I are going to be in just a half an hour downstairs, or the teenage adolescence world. Anybody have, this is not a trick, well, it's kind of a trick question, but anybody have any views on which is harder and why? That is very true. Yes. Okay, maybe the later, because you've got perhaps more control, or the appearance of more control when they're young. Yes. Yeah, it is a big formative stage. They are sponges for the good and the bad, I can assure you. So in one sense, this was a trick question because when we talk to younger parents or expecting parents, we say all the time, look, every stage is hard, but it's hard for very different reasons. On the left, again, which I'll be in a half an hour, it's hard, it's just physically exhausting, right? You are chasing them around. You are responsible for their actual lives. You got to feed them, you got to change them, you got to put them to bed. You got to make sure they don't die of electrocution and running out into the street. I mean, literally, you are one step away from a death, and that's kind of a heavy responsibility. But if you look at the right, there's a whole level, different level of layers that start landing when they turn into young adults. Or at least adolescents. They're rapidly developing, maturing cognitively, emotionally, hormonally. Every conversation and guidance takes on much more weight that just wasn't there when you're simply saying yes or no when they're young. It's got relational, emotional, intellectual, perhaps sexual significance, every conversation. And when they make the wrong choices, it just has much more real life consequences when they're in that stage. So both are hard. So why am I talking about parenting? Because I think this comparison rhymes as we have progressed through the stages of life and how to think about finances. Again, Paul talked about college age and young professionals last week. And just as I said with the toddlers, managing money when you're in college or a young professional just with a first job, that is hard. Because frankly, we don't really have any money. So, it's difficult to manage money when you don't have a lot of it. It's about being faithful with little. It's about building rhythms and muscle memory, you might say, as Paul talked about with things like tithing and emergency funding and how to be budgeting properly. So that stage is a bit like treading water, right? And what I'm calling this midlife, as you progress and things become more complicated, just like parenting a teenager, what I'm calling this midlife stage is capital allocation. And why do I say that? Well, the web of demands, the legs of the decision tree just get broader and wider because there's a lot more things coming at you. There's a lot more things to consider. There's a lot more people to consider, as I said a moment ago with the family. It's less binary. Can I afford that dinner out? Can I afford that upgraded car, right? And much more, as I said, about new limbs on the decision tree. So it's likely, and I want to be careful with how I say this, but in midlife, there are exceptions to this, but in midlife, it's likely going to be the stage of life where you earn your most money. That doesn't mean you're going to be terribly wealthy. There will be diversity in this room across all levels of income. So I'm not saying we're all going to be wealthy in an absolute sense. But for most people, their peak earnings is in their 40s and 50s, right? And so when we think, as we just alluded to, that the younger crowd is managing little, trying to be faithful with little, and then when we get into next week, retirement, or what financial advisors would say deaccumulation, you're consuming your wealth at that point, right? You've got other issues because you've got a pool that is starting to decrease. So this stage is typically your peak earnings. It brings about a different set of challenges, a different set of opportunities. And so it's a multi-pronged allocation exercise. What proportions of my income, for example, and savings should be dedicated to things like leisure, discretionary home improvements, travel and vacation, tithings, offerings, right? You're allocating among these buckets. And budgeting, while still important, becomes less of this kind of set of alarm bells, where if you breach the max, right, there's immediate consequences. These are not as much precision maxes anymore at this stage of your earning cycle, but budgeting becomes more of a North Star, right? It's meant to be an approximate allocation reflection of what God's priorities are and how you can help mirror that. So I think Paul mentioned last week, Randy Alcorn, who wrote one of the books that we were referring to, talks about how the window into someone's heart is expressed by their budget. What do you love? What do you treasure? You might even say, what do you worship? And he would say, in my words, that open up your banking app and you get a pretty good sense for where those priorities are. So again, budgeting becomes kind of a window, a North Star into your allocation and what's important. So due to the fact that we've got at least relatively more money than other stages of life, we've got more choice and options. And we've also got more temptations and excuses. And that is when I think this is the stage in which idolatry of money becomes the most tempting. And we have to be most on guard and most accountable to this type of behavior and temptation. But even less sinister and stopping short of idolatry, as I said, I just want to get back to this, again, the teenage parenting metaphor, is that there's just a lot more complication, right? There's a lot more things to consider, more demands and noise. Parenting's career, healthcare, life insurance, older parents perhaps of your own, saving for college, retirement, owning and maintaining a house. These are all considerations that either were just germinating or weren't even there yet when we talked about last week, okay? So allocating capital versus treading water. And I would say that maybe one kind of principled summary of this long-winded introduction before we get to some of the practical stuff is that God is much less concerned about specific financial decisions and their outcomes. There are exceptions to that, which we can talk to. But he's much more concerned about the allegiance of the heart and your motivation for said financial decisions, okay? And so let me just say that again. God is much less concerned about the specific financial decisions and their outcomes and much more concerned about the allegiance of your heart and the motivations for said decisions, okay? All right, so we're doing okay, better than I thought on time. So three guiding scriptural principles before we get to a couple practical areas of discussion that I just wanted to talk about. As you can see here, I've laid out a few that I think, and I think it's in your handout too, some of the scriptural references. But first, God is the source and giver of all wealth. Paul reiterated this last week, but I want to say it in the context of the reality that I've been trying to explain, which is I think at this stage of life, this is the most important. When perhaps worldly success and worldly income is reaching at least your peak, it's even more important to be reminding yourself, to preaching yourself constantly, who is the giver of all those good things and whose treasure is it that is hitting your bank account. Deuteronomy 8:17 says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth." Think about when we pray. When do we pray the most? When things are looking really difficult. If you're anything like me, at least, right? When things are going perfect, it's human nature, even those of us that have been walking with the Lord for a long time, to be fairly silent, because you got this. You got this, right? And so it's important to remember that even in times of plenty financially, is to remember why that plenty exists. So source and giver of all wealth. Number two, wealth should not drive endless accumulation. This is the temptation. All those raises, those promotions, perhaps both of you, if you're dual income, are doing a little bit better, and simply you just keep buying stuff. You keep upgrading everything. With plenty comes the temptation to not just take credit and cultivate idols, as we said in principle one, but also to build treasures on earth. And that is exactly opposite of what the Lord says. Proverbs 18:11 says, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination." I love that. I like the Ecclesiastes 5 NIV rendering even better than ESV. It says, "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income." We just keep raising the bar of what's standard and normal every time we get a little bit more, right? Jesus said that it's harder for a rich man to get in heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, right? It's not to suggest that wealthy people can't go to heaven. It just gets harder for all the reasons that we've been discussing. And the two parables that I think I have in your handout, the rich fool and the rich young ruler, is typically how they're kind of titled in our Bibles. But they talk about the futility of focusing on material wealth, neglecting spiritual wealth. So money is a powerful and seductive master, and Jesus really pressed his finger on the heart idols of these two individuals. And so those are worthy of spending a little time with later today, perhaps. I should also say, if you look at the pastoral epistles, so Titus and Timothy, both of them describe lovers of money and greedy for gain, those are the language they use in each of those epistles, as disqualifying attributes for elders. So this is a really important element. It's a really important temptation that is critical for church leaders. And so it just gives you kind of the weight and the importance that God places on attempting to avoid and protect yourself from idolatry with finances. Okay, third, with more wealth comes a higher calling towards generosity of spirit and giving. So avoiding the temptation of hoarding and just spending that incremental income yourself, we've talked about. But in addition to just avoiding and not hoarding is this idea of God placing more responsibility on you. He has given you more resources, and he's asking you to be more responsible with them. I travel a lot, as some of you know, and the Denver airport has this terribly annoying poster as you walk down the massively long multi-mile corridor in the Denver airport, if you've ever been through there. And it's Abraham Lincoln, and it's a quote from him that says, "A house divided will not stand," right? Which, of course, he did not originate. He took from the Bible. And one of the scriptural verses here has been a ripoff as well in pop culture. So who knows with this quote, or what do you think of when you hear this quote? With great power comes great responsibility. Anybody? John F. Kennedy? I was thinking more Avenger. Uncle Ben, good call. Uncle Ben was Peter Parker's uncle, Peter Parker, otherwise known as Spider-Man, right? Again, it was a ripoff of biblical truth. So Luke 12:48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. And Jesus was saying this in the context of a household manager. And he used this illustration a lot. He used it in the parable of the tenants too. This idea that we are vice regents, we are stand-ins for God. This was right in the garden. Was this idea that we were temporary overseers of creation, temporary overseers of a household, temporary overseers of resources. And we are called to be even more responsible when we were given a lot of resources to oversee. Okay, so with those principles, I want to finish in the last 10 minutes with, again, I could have chosen 15 things that is, again, in midlife that are critically important practical decisions. And I'm happy to talk to anyone, as I know Paul is too, about what is not in here. So forgive me if one of the topics, subtopics, I've glossed over or not even mentioned, but I wanted to be faithful with time. So I wanted to first, you know, I keep throwing out this capital allocation, allocating capital versus binary budget decisions. And I wanted to talk a little bit about just budget and thinking through how to think through perhaps a few breadcrumbs on that might help you think through your budget at this stage, okay? Some of this is in sequence, and I'll try to explain where I think sequence is important, priority is important. Some of it is less so, and I want to be careful with how prescriptive I get with that. So I'll try my best to distinguish those two. So when you think about your budget, right, you've got your income, of course. Then what happens? Every 2 weeks or every month or every second Friday, whenever you're paid, how do you think about allocating that? How do you think about moving that around? What is the timing and the priority of paying the bills? I have tithing up there. This is a priority. So the very first thing I have up there is tithing. And as one of the Proverbs says, and as Hebrews 11, when it talks about Abel versus Cain, Abel gave his first fruits. He gave the best of his harvest, whereas Cain gave kind of the leftovers, which I think is a wonderful, I think, illustration here of what we're meant to do. Tithing doesn't come after everything else, and if there's any little bit left, then maybe I'll give it to Gospel Grace to do it, what they want. Now, there's no number necessarily associated with it. We have some guidelines in the Old Testament that, frankly, I think we make too dogmatic sometimes. It says to give with a generous heart, right? And so for some of you, as Paul said last week, that's going to be very little from an absolute dollar amount. For some of you in this stage, as we've been talking about, 10%, which is the number we often throw out, is probably not enough. And so I think you need to pray through and reflect and have an honest discussion, again, back to that banking app with what's appropriate. Just to kind of floor you, everyone's sitting down except Briley, so he may fall down. But the IRS allows up to 60% of your before-tax income to be given to charity, itemized deductions. So you can give 60%. I'm sure all of you are very excited about that reality. It's one of the only times where the IRS and the Bible are in complete aligned incentives, right? So praise the IRS. We can actually give them some credit here. So if you want efficient tax protection and if you want faithful giving, you might want to think about this stage of life being a little bit more aggressive in some of your giving. So that's tithing. That's where you should start. Non-discretionary. The Bible talks a lot about honesty and repaying somebody that you are contracted or that you've agreed to. So you got to pay your bills. You have to pay your bills. Non-discretionary means you don't have a choice, right? Obviously. So these are things like housing, utilities, food, transportation, debt service, and we'll get to debt in a minute, but if there's debt service, you should pay people back. You've told them you would, and Christians honor their word. So that needs to come next. The rest is, I want to be careful not to be overly sequential in stressing these priorities, because I think it's more of a mosaic where you need to do some careful praying on the interdependency of what's left, which is savings pools, stewardship, and discretionary. I don't want to sit up here and say, never go to a movie unless you've checked the boxes of all the other stuff, because that, you know, I don't think we're called to be monastic in that sense. There are some, I think there's prudence here and care, but each of these other three, I think, are important considerations that you should think about. So the next one I've listed, I should have put like a dotted line after non-discretionary, because again, now it becomes less, at least dogmatically, prioritization, but savings pools. So just a couple things that we've thought through over the years that we've taught our children that could be helpful. I don't pretend this is absolute truth, but it's the way we've thought about it. So we think about three savings pools each month, you might think about. So the first is what I'll call a safety net. And it's similar to what Paul described last week for you younger folks of an emergency fund. It's a more mature version of that. And there's a couple things in here. There is still emergency recognition that the tire goes flat, the car dies, there's a big health bill, which is what Paul talked about last week. That's what this is for too. But then here's the other reality. I have been laid off twice in my life, and they were both kind of in mid-stage, right? You don't lay off 22-year-olds because they don't cost a lot of money, at least you don't usually. When you enter this stage of life, you typically are more expensive to that organization. And so unfortunately, whether your fault or not, sometimes you will face, income gaps or breaks in your income that were not your choice. And you have to be wisely prepared for that. And so we've talked about, this is my conviction, not yours, but we have tried to have a goal of 6 months of after-tax income, basically a half of a year of after-tax income in the bank. And this is in highly liquid, very conservative kind of cash and cash equivalents. We're not investing this because, you know, we might have a real need for those dollars in under quick situations. So that's safety net. Short-term or medium-term savings, again, this would be fairly conservative, meaning you don't want to throw all this in the stock market or Bitcoin by any means. This is stuff that you might need access to, you probably will need access to. This is what other people would say, I'm saving for this. This would be the pool where this stuff falls under. The vacation, the housing project, a new car, right? So you're saving, you're putting a little bit away for these short to medium term savings. Again, this is not particularly aggressively invested, but it is something that you can have stability and assurance that will be there. And then there's the long-term retirement savings. Paul talked a bit about getting started on your 401k. I think Albert Einstein was the one that said compounding interest is the eighth wonder of the world. Warren Buffett is kind of made famous by repeating that, but Einstein said it. So start early. Again, I'm giving the IRS a lot of credit in church this week, but $23,500 is your max. That's a lot of money. And that's all pre-tax that you can put in. And there's some catch-ups if you get to be like me when you're over 50, you can put even more, over $30,000 in a year. So take advantage of that, the little bit, even a little bit that you can do. It's a fantastic opportunity, especially at a younger age, but this is something that should continue into midlife. College savings is there. If children start to be an aspiration or a reality, that you need to start thinking through. And these can be these are longer term investments. These are longer term spends, and so therefore they can be more and more diversified, what you might say more risky portfolios, because you've got a longer period of time to weather the volatility of the markets, okay? All right, stewardship. This is a continuation of your basic tithe. So having flexibility for things like hospitality. My wife always says, living out the one another's. You know, as you kind of live life together with your fellow church members, how does that play out? And that will cost some resources to do well. This is particularly convicting for me, but supporting an adoption at our church in Virginia, there were a lot of folks that had been successful at later stages of life that funded adoptions for some of the younger people. It was an amazing expression of generosity. Giving to our missionaries. The pastors here do an amazing job highlighting our missionaries. There's opportunity there. And then, of course, special offerings and benevolence. So just helping your brothers and sisters that are in need. And then finally, discretionary. And I would say this is kind of the last thing you should be thinking about. Again, not at the expense that you never do anything enjoyable until all these other things are met. But just when you think about faithfully managing and stewarding, leisure, entertainment, travel, these are the things that maybe should take a back burner. And just consider them in relation to some of these more important items that we've already mentioned. Okay? So again, just some very high-level advice there. So lastly, in just the last couple minutes we've got left, which is going to massively short-circuit it, but Paul mentioned a couple principles on debt, which I think at an earlier stage, there's some temptations and frankly, some understandable motivations for wanting to take out debt when you're 25 years old. But at this stage, I guess I would say there are investments and purchases that cost a whole lot of money that are natural in midlife. And so the temptation to take on bigger elements of debt is there as well. And so I wanted to just give you close with a few considerations, a word on debt to kind of help you think through your prayer and your discussions and your reflection. Okay, so first of all, the Bible does not prohibit debt. It gives lots of caution and careful consideration. And it probably does try to dissuade you in most cases, but it does allow for it in certain cases. So these two considerations I will leave you with. So debt can, I emphasize, can make you a servant to someone else besides God. So the banks, when you go to apply for a mortgage, they have something called loan to value. They don't want to lend you over 80% of the value of the home, unless it's really a really bad loan that gets banks into trouble once in a while. But usually that number's around 80%. And there's a reason for that. They also will look at something called debt to income ratio. And usually banks are something around, they don't want your mortgage payment to be more than 40% or so, 43% of your income. So even in the secular world, there's some of these principles have played a role that you should not be a prisoner to the person that has loaned you money. And in the same way, the Lord says this quite often in Scripture. Proverbs 22 says, the rich rules over the poor, the borrower is the slave to the lender. So if you have most of your income tied up in debt service, that can be very, very dangerous and create layers of spiritual and practical and financial ruin if you're not careful. But it can be permissible, debt that is, so you gotta be careful. It can be permissible if certain conditions are met. And that is planning wisely, being prayerful, scrutinizing, counting the cost, as scripture says, making sure that this is necessary and important and there's not another way to fund said endeavor. And the last thing I would say on this is that what are those guardrails? It's counting the cost, as we say here. It's using it for productive purposes. So I would say, you know, some people talk about good debt, bad debt, right? Good debt is productive purposes on an asset that is accretive or an asset that appreciates over time. So when we think about that traditionally in economics 101, that's a house, that's land, perhaps that's your education, right? Taking out loan for your college. It is not a boat, maybe the obvious case of a declining asset. It's not an automobile, usually. It's certainly not to cover up previously bad decisions. That can be very dangerous, just layers and layers of bad decisions that beget more debt and more debt and more debt. So you have to be careful there. So use it not for luxury, but for building wealth and building asset value. But don't presume upon God. So I read today, and I'll end with this, that Utah is the 9th highest state in the world as far as median house now. Just shocking. Again, I've only been here 4 years, and I had thought that, and it was slightly more attractive to buy a home here than in Virginia, and certainly way cheaper than where we lived previously in Boston and in Massachusetts. But now it's the 9th largest. We could be in a bubble. It's very likely that houses over the next 5-10 years are not going to continue this meteoric rise. Maybe so, but probably not. So you don't want to presume upon God. Even those rules and the conventional wisdom of houses go up and land goes up may not apply. So don't just assume that God's going to just wave and fan the flame of what traditional economics would suggest. James has the best verse for this. Which I almost lost, but James 4 talks, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and make a profit. You don't know what tomorrow will bring." So again, be prudent. Don't lean on what the past has done. Count the costs, be prayerful, be discerning, and use for productive purposes and livelihoods. I think there is room and permission for that under certain situations. So I told you that would be an exhausting whirlwind, and forgive me. But we are out of time. Tomorrow you'll go to work and earn this money. Next week, we will talk about nearing retirement and retirement age and some of the other considerations that flow from this. I might slow down and review some of this debt stuff because I really had to speed through that. But thanks for listening. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, these are difficult decisions, and they are not always black and white. Father, there are a lot of moving parts, particularly at this stage of life, the demands, the chaos, the noise, what society says. Lord, will you help us to be faithful and completely laser focused on your word and your outcome and building your kingdom? Help us to be stewards of that and help us to have motivations that are pure. And we thank you for this time together, and we are just grateful for the sacrifice of your son. We pray in his lovely name, amen.